down for other people in your row to sign. I wanted to ask you, how do you respond? Maybe you're a person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, and you know you're forgiven and you're going to heaven. How do you respond when you hear about another person who claims to be a Christian who has stumbled into some kind of sin and had just been caught in some kind of sin? It's just kind of different responses you get from different people. Some people, I don't know, they think that should be public knowledge, so they're ready to, you know, blog that one and tell all their friends, and this needs to be put out there in print somehow so that other people know. Other people respond, and they're just like, huh, got what he was coming, you know, what would you expect, you know, what do you think? You play with fire, and that's what you're going to happen, and kind of look down on that other person. I've seen some Christians that seem almost joyful that another Christian has fallen, especially if they don't believe quite the same thing. You know, if they don't believe quite the same thing I do, and then they fall, then I'm sort of like, eh, well, if they'd believe the way I do, that wouldn't have happened, right? And we get this kind of spiritual pride in our life, and, you know, these kind of looking down at other people. Well, that obviously isn't the response that God wants us to have. It isn't the response that Jesus talked about when he talked about this attitude, and he talked about leaving the 99 to go after the one who had wandered, the one who had strayed. And it certainly isn't what God wants us to understand in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, because there we read in the New Testament, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, notice, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That is God's principle for us. That's God's principle. When we see someone else in the faith who is stumbling, who is struggling, our goal should be not to reject that person or not to have some kind of prideful attitude towards them, but our goal should be to seek to restore them. I get the picture of some people, you know, they're like kind of hanging on the cliff, and other people are coming up and they're stepping on their fingers instead of reaching down and trying to lift them up and help them. Well, what you find in principle in Galatians 6, I believe you find an illustration in Genesis chapter 14 in the account of Abraham and Lot. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis 14 today. It's page 12. If you had a Bible handed out to you today, it's the first book of the Bible. And we've been looking in the book of Genesis, and we've been seeing as the concepts develop here from creation all the way up now to this man Abraham, or Abram, that God has called out. He's going to be the father of the Jewish people. God has made great blessings or promises of blessings to him, that he would be with him, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, chapter 14 of Genesis is one of these chapters that we're tempted to kind of breeze over real quickly. You know, if you're reading through the Bible and you get to a chapter like Genesis 14, you're saying, I can't even say these guys' names, you know. There's a lot of history, geography here. Maybe I'll just kind of move through this one real quickly. Well, if we do that, we can kind of cheat ourselves, because I believe there's some beautiful illustrations here, some spiritual concepts that God wants us to understand, and we certainly don't want to miss those. Now, in chapter 14, we're going to read about Lot, who is overtaken. And what has happened so far is God has called this man Abraham out. God says, I want you to go away from your country, away from your family. I want you to move out. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. He takes his nephew Lot with him. There's going to be conflict, and there has been. We saw it in the last chapter where the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham are fighting about the property and the land there, where they are in the land of promise. And what's happened is Abraham, along the way, has made some mistakes, but he's been learning something. That the God who called him and the God who said, I'll take care of you, would really take care of him. That this God is actually trustworthy. Lot has not been learning those lessons. Abraham has been learning those lessons along the way. And so as he understands that God will take care of him, he says to Lot, I don't want to fight with you. He says, you just take look out here over all the land that you see, and whatever you want, you take it for your herds, and I'll take whatever's left. Because in his heart he knew, no problem, God's going to take care of me. So what we find is Lot stands up there and he looks out over the well-watered plain of Jordan, and he sees this beautiful land, and he says, well, I'll take the best. I want this. We saw he's kind of a greedy guy at heart, but there was something else there. There was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were the bright lights in the big cities. They were also very wicked, And God said he saw the wickedness of those places, but that was appealing to Lot. His eyes were directed in that way. And so he picks that area in spite of all the moral risks involved in living in that area of wicked, ungodly Sodom. And, of course, Lot has a family, and he's going to lose his family. He's going to lose everything, ultimately. But in this chapter, we find Lot still with that view that he's directed towards Sodom. Well, at the end of chapter 13, we find out that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And he said, I know it's an ungodly place, and it's full of ungodly people, but it's not going to hurt me if I hang out there. It's certainly not going to affect my family. And if I'm going to get involved, and just kind of, he ends up sitting in the gate of the city. He ends up being a very, very influential man in that city. But by chapter 14, we find that Lot was living in Sodom itself. Now, in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, we find something. There's going to be an outcome of this decision that he has made. I'm going to live there, I'm going to move in that direction, that's going to spill over into his life, and ultimately it's going to affect Abraham. The first thing I want us to see is this. We set ourselves up for a fall if we're not walking close to God. And Abraham hasn't been close to God at times, and we've seen how he stumbled. He's learned what it meant to walk close with God. Lot is still not there yet, and Lot never really gets there as he should. And we set ourselves up for a fall when we're not walking close with God. Chapter 14 and verse 1 starts this way. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chorlondomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Nation. I told you there's a lot of big names in there, didn't I? And they're just beginning. That made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or we would call it today the Dead Sea. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. How did I do? Yeah, who knows, right? Okay. What you have being described here is a very common situation. You're talking about the 20th century B.C. So you got all these city-states. And what happens with city-states is, you know, they make their own little kingdoms, and then a couple of them band together, and they say, let's go take over these other guys. And, of course, that kind of stuff is going on all the time. And whoever is stronger tries to dominate the weaker. What we find here is that four kings from Mesopotamia had overrun and then collected tribute money from five kings living in the Jordan Valley. And for 12 years, those five kings were paying the tribute money to these other guys. And in the 13th year, they rebel and they stop and they say, we're not going to pay anymore. And that caused Chedorlaomer, and who was one of the four, to kind of the leader of this bunch, to gather up troops from the other three city-states. And what he does is he moves westward and he subjugates and devastates all the lands east of the Jordan. And you can see that kind of the Jordan River running through the middle there. He goes around there, moves south all the way to Mount Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, swings back north to the area of the five kings. And what he's doing is he's just kind of going through, and he's taking over other people, and he's gaining more and more power here, and then he's going to move up against these guys who rebelled against him. Well, the five aren't going to submit, so they organize their troops, and a battle takes place, but the five lose again. And in the process, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who are the two of the city-states, run off, and they're fleeing for their lives into the mountains. And then in verse 11, we read this. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, this is the first mention of a battle in the Bible. Remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings. I'm sure there were plenty of battles that took place before this. Isn't it interesting that this is the one that is mentioned? Why? All of these little city-states, they've been fighting. That stuff's been going on forever. But this one, I believe, would have been lost to the annals on unrecorded history as well. This one we wouldn't have known about either, as far as the biblical record, except for one thing. Lot was there, Abraham's nephew, and he was taken in the battle, and he was carried away. Now, ever since the early 19th century, the so-called scholars and critics of the Bible have been saying, you know, all these people, these events, these cities, they really weren't true. All of this is just made up. It's just a myth that people came up with. And it's just the Jewish people wanting to explain their beginnings. And they got Abraham and all of this and kind of want to make them look good. And you know, many years ago, it was impossible outside of the Bible to identify these kings, to identify these areas, to identify the roots that are talked about here. And so many people said it's just a fictitious story, just like the rest of the Bible. Well, W.F. Albright was one of those who figured this chapter was all Jewish myth. And he was an archaeologist, and he thought it was myth until 1929, when he discovered a line of early and middle Bronze Age mounds all along this route where these four kings were reportedly living, and these mounds turned out to be the ruins of the cities that were destroyed here and by the invaders. It's interesting, it was even named the King's Highway later by archaeologists. One of those archaeologists was Nelson Gleick. He was a Jewish archaeologist. He was a guy who said, they asked him, how you found all those biblical cities? He said, I go with a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other, and the Bible's never proved me wrong. But he wrote this in his book, Rivers in the Desert. I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all of its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. In 1975, archaeologists who were working in the city of Ebla at Tel Marduk, which is in northwest Syria today, discovered what it's a treasure trove of clay tablets, about 20,000 clay tablets, called the Ebla tablets. And what's very interesting, they were the royal archives of this city of Ebla, and they date back to the middle of the 3rd century BC. They go all the way back even before Abraham and then come up later. And it's interesting, they numbered the tablets, and tablet 1860 names the five cities of Genesis chapter 4 in the same order that they're named here. And the reason they were named in the Ebla tablets is because they were trading partners with Ebla. And so time after time again, people criticize the Bible, this didn't happen, this is all myth, it's not accurate history. And then the more we dig, the more we find, of course it was accurate history, it's God's word, it has to be true. And so as you move through here, you find again and again that the Bible is unquestionably confirmed by archaeology. Not that we need to confirm the Bible for it to be true. The Bible is true. But if it's true, then we would expect to find what the Bible says when we begin to dig in the areas that the Bible talks about. And so these kings existed, the battles took place, but the real key figure in this story is Lot. And here's where Lot, in greed and self-focus, does not worship Jehovah God and gets himself in trouble, and this is where it's brought him. Now, all the enjoyment and the gratification of living in the well-watered plains of Jordan aren't so important anymore, you know. Hey, that's where I want to live, but now because I chose that, look what has happened to me. And now the excitement and the enticement of Sodom is soured through this battle and this capture. And Lot's begin to discover that, you know, my decision maybe wasn't the best decision in the first place. And now he's experiencing all of these consequences that happen. Now he's a captive of these kings of the east, and Lot is beginning to reap the effects of what he's sown. Now, I can look at all of that, and I can recognize something in the Bible that God has not abandoned Lot. We're going to find out that God still has a reason for working with this man's life. He hasn't abandoned him. But what I believe is happening here is, and God is letting us know these things, he's just showing how he works through other people, through circumstances, through situations, whatever. God is not limited. He works to chasten and to bring back those who claim to be believers in him who are not walking in the way that they should. And I believe that God is working to reprove Lot and to restore him again. And what's happening in this chapter is not just international affairs. You know, it's not just what is happening in our nation that people make choices apart from any divine influence here. I believe it's an incident in the program of God. And I believe that we need to watch, too, as we watch the news and as we look at things happen and we think, oh, what is this nation or what's happening over here? These are ultimate incidents in the program of God. And it's no coincidence that we're focused again on the Middle East, because that's the focus of all biblical end time prophecy. These are events that are in the program of God. Well, at this point, Lot has certainly not walked with God. He's gone astray. He's turned his own way. But God has a purpose for Lot. And you may read through here, and then you may read through the events that we're going to see in the coming weeks about Lot and say, this guy was not a believer in God. Look at his immoral lifestyle, and look at all the things that he does. But then I go to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Peter, and it says that he was a believer in God. And so I have that assurance, because that's what the scriptures tell me, that he was actually a believer. You couldn't look at his life and tell it. And we need to be real careful because we tend to look at people's lives and say, well, they claim to be, but look at their life. Well, sometimes people claim to be. Sometimes people are. Sometimes their life is not what it should be, and God's dealing with them, and we're looking at them just on the externals and judging according to their lifestyle. I would have judged certainly that Lot was not a believer, and yet Peter tells us that he was, and God was still working in his life. A rebellious believer, a rebellious child. But he was a child of God by faith. Now, Lot was God's child through faith. God doesn't let believers go on in rebellion. Why? Because he loves them. Because he wants the best for them. Because he's like a good parent. And the New Testament in the book of Hebrews says this, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God chastens not to punish or to get back at, but to correct. And you know, that's the job of a good parent, isn't it? To correct their children, not to give them a hard time, although that's the way it seems to the kids a lot of times, but it's to correct them for their own good, for their own benefit. And in one single sweep of God's hand, he had completely removed all of God's Lot's possessions. He had put him in a position of, not knowing what was going to happen next. And it was all, I believe, to just let him know that, listen, Lot, I am in control. And the things that are going to happen are going to show Lot that he was in control, but to challenge him and to discipline him. Now, in the New Testament, it says this in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." In other words, charge those who are wealthy. Doesn't say that they should give every penny away necessarily, although we're to be generous, but it does say that they don't trust in their riches, that they don't depend on them. And then the Bible says this in Proverbs 13:15, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard. So follow this. What happens? In a matter of days, everything Lot has now built his life around is just evaporated. Just like that. It's all taken away from him. And the result of his decision, moving away from God, I believe, is God is chastening. God is working in his life. God is dealing with him. Not the punishment of God. It wasn't like God was saying to Lot, "Yeah, you think you can play around with me, buddy? Let me show you who's boss." God wasn't approaching Lot with that kind of attitude. It was, "Lot, I love you, and because I love you, I'm taking away everything. Because I love you, I'm putting you in this precarious situation. Because I care about you, I want you to see that all this stuff that you're trusting in and everything else other than me is just sinking sand. I want you to have your hope and your trust in me. I'm going to put you in a place where there's nowhere else that you can look to except to me for hope. That's how desperate a place I'll put you in." Now, God has his ways of working that go beyond our abilities and our powers. But in God's plan, God purposes that he would use all of us in this process. He will use Christians to help other Christians, believers to help other believers who have stumbled, and so that we might restore them. So in this case, he's going to use Abraham. And Abraham is going to be used in this process to restore a brother that's been overtaken in a fault. So first of all, we set ourselves up for a fall. If we're not walking close with God, if our eyes aren't on him, we're going to stumble. Second of all, God will restore us. He is going to work to restore us. But there's always a price to pay. There's a price for us who've gotten ourselves in the mess. But there's always a challenge, a price to pay for the other person who's willing to get in there and to help restore us. Notice verse 13. It says, Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were aliases with Abraham. Abraham gets news about Lot. He's with these guys that are going to help him out. But Abraham gets news about Lot, and what happens here is, and what happens next, shows Abraham's character, where he is. And he could have said, "Guy got what's coming to him. I told him not to go down there," or, you know, God certainly didn't want him hanging around Sodom. Or he could have said, "You know what, he shouldn't mess with me because I'm the one that got all the promises, and, you know, what is he doing here?" He could have said, "Good for him. He wouldn't have gotten in that mess if he would have listened to me or been spiritual like me." But Abraham responds, and not in any of those ways. He didn't say he's got what he deserved. He's been a pain in the neck since we left Ur, which he has been. But what he does is he doesn't respond with indifference or bitterness or self-righteousness. Listen, a spiritual person who's walking with God does not wash his hands of other people around him who are believers who fall into sin. They get their hands dirty. They're willing to get their hands dirty in the process. Verse 14. Now when Abram heard this, that his brother was taken captive, meaning his brother, but his nephew, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobla, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abraham had accumulated an army of servants as his total entourage at this point, as we've seen it building, must have been around 1,000 people. There were 318 of them that were armed that he says, I'm going to use, and he sends them out after Lot. And along with that, there were these other guys over by that terebinth tree that we find out, some of the local people who had kind of allied themselves with him. And these four eastern kings had won all this victory. They'd defeated everybody. They're headed back home. They figured there wasn't anybody else to fight with. They were loaded down with all the spoils of war. I'm sure they were, pretty drunk and celebrating and all of that going on and partying on the way home. They figured there was no one else to challenge them. And what happens is this. Abraham and his men take over or come upon them. He's got this little army compared to what they have. And so what he does is he uses strategy, and he divides up the men, and he circles their camp at night. And I believe what happens is that they were probably, half of them half drunk and asleep and whatever happens. And he brings his guys in from all different sides. These people wake up out of that drunken stupor and think, oh, my goodness, well, who are all these people coming against us? We didn't even know there were any more armies left. Thought there was a lot of people in confusion. They turned on one another, and Abraham ends up winning the battle. Now, as far as battles go, that's pretty exciting that Abraham won. But the significance isn't in the battle, but the fact that he is able to rescue Lot. Obviously, God is superintending this whole thing. And if it wouldn't have been for Lot, I don't believe we would have ever known about this conflict. So Abraham delivers Lot from the hand of the oppressors. He restores Lot to a place where he can say to Lot, look, this is God's doing. This is the God that you haven't been worshiping. This is the God that you need to give yourself to in a wholehearted way. And Abraham was willing to pay the price necessary to get the job done. When he first heard about it, he could have shrugged his shoulders and said, that's too bad. He could have said, what am I going to do? I'm kind of a sheep herder out here, not a person with to fight a battle. Too bad they have such a big army and I don't know anything about war. I certainly can't do anything about this. Abraham could have come up with 1,000 reasons why he should have kept his nose out of Lot's dilemma. And the same reasons Abraham might have been invented and come up with are the same reasons that we might come up with for not helping people. I know this person's caught up in this sin, but what can I do? I'm not a counselor. I don't have all the answers. I don't know how to handle this type of situation. How could I ever do anything to be a help? I have my own responsibilities, and I have to watch out for myself. And we could come up with all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't help another person who is struggling with a burden or with a sinful situation. But God says this. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's a command, right? It's not an option. It's a command to bear one another's burdens. And it always involves paying a price and taking risks. The risk of losing out along the way. The risk of being misunderstood by other people or even by the person we're trying to help. The risk of being rejected. The risk of sacrifice when it comes to your own personal life. Abraham's willing to do all of those things to get his nephew Lot out of this situation. He's able to do that with boldness. He's able to face this alliance, which was the mighty military machine of that area. And even though he was outnumbered and the odds were great, he went after Lot and he faced the opposition and he said, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Now, why was he willing to go? I believe he was willing to go because all along the way here, in the things that has happened and the times he's doubted God, he's learned how to be strengthened in God and that he can trust God. So he says, okay, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to be able to accomplish the goal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, Abraham had that kind of faith in God. Okay, God's going to use me. I may not be something, but I'm everything in the hands of God. And that kind of faith gives us the boldness to challenge odds that are way beyond us. You know, maybe I don't have all the answers for people, but I can get out there and I can serve God. And when we're called to restore someone who's in some kind of sin, there's some big enemies to face at times. Boy, there can be drug abuse and alcoholism and hatred and jealousy and immorality and all this stuff. And we say, boy, the odds look overwhelming. How can I ever even begin to reach down and help that other person? But we need to understand something. The sufficiency is not in ourselves, but in God. And Abraham's been going through that refining process of learning that ever since he left his home. And he'd made those mistakes and he'd made those failures, but he turned back to God for direction and strength. And something really unique was happening in Abraham's life, is what I believe was happening. The more he saw God's provision for him, and the more when he failed, he turned back to God and realized what God was doing in his life, he was getting to know God better. He's just getting to know God better in a more personal way. And the better you know God, the more you'll trust him. And so Abraham had a bold faith because he knew that God was trustworthy. And if you want to grow in your faith, what do you need to do? You need to learn to know God better. You learn to know him through his word. Put the word of God to the test and the promises of God to the test. And the better we know God, the more we'll trust God. So there's an outcome of Lot's move towards Sodom, just like there is when if we flirt with sin, he's overtaken. Abraham, seeing Lot in this situation, is paying the price of Lot's restoration. But Galatians 6 warns us, if we're going to help someone else who's fallen, we need to be careful of ourselves, because we can be tempted. And so we set ourselves up for a fall if we're not walking close to God. God will restore us, but there's always a price to pay for us and certainly for the person helping us. But number three, even the one helping has to be careful of falling themselves. So look what happens to Abraham in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. What the king of Sodom says is this. He said, okay, well, you got the people back from my city. You keep all the stuff that those kings were able to take from me, and I'll take the people back that belong to me and to my city. And I don't know what was going through Abraham's mind at this point. You know, maybe this is God's way of blessing me or whatever he first thought. But actually, this was an intense test, and it came right on the heels of a significant victory. And here was the test. Would he gain his wealth from Sodom? Would he gain his wealth from those who were living in the land in this wicked city? That was Lot's test. What would he gain from them? What would he go after? And Lot failed the test. What would Abraham do? And he's facing the same temptation. And you know what? Right after we have these spiritual high points in our life where something happens and we're really feeling good about our relationship with God, that's usually the time when we meet the hardest test. That's usually the time when Satan kind of comes in, because we feel pretty good about our walk with God and we kind of let our guard down. And Abraham is facing that same spiritual temptation, and that same temptation that Lot had failed. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was talking to one of his disciples, Peter, and he's talking about who men say that I am, finally Peter makes this very amazing proclamation when he says, well, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. That was an amazing statement for Peter. That was a real amazing victory there. And it's interesting, right after that, something happens. Jesus said, you know, that God himself has revealed this to you, Peter. You're walking with God. And then Jesus said, oh, by the way, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says to him, it says that Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Rebuke Jesus. That's a pretty interesting statement right there. And it began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But it says he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So here's Peter. He's saying this great spiritual event in his life, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then right after that, he stumbles and he falls and he says, well, you don't need to go up there and die. You know, later on, he's going to pull out a sword to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross, amazingly, because he so misunderstood things. Well, the king comes to Abraham, and he makes him this offer of everything. How does Abraham respond? Verse 22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, when he said, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, what he means is this, I've taken an oath before God. I'm not going to get anything from the king of Sodom. I'm not going to let him make me wealthy. I won't even take a shoelace. I don't want to be identified with you. That's what he's saying. I want to be identified as a man who gets his blessings from God, and I want everybody to know that Jehovah God is God. He is the Lord Most High. He has promised to bless me, and God doesn't give his glory to another. And how does Abraham handle this temptation? What gave him that spiritual insight to be able to say that at this point? Well, the answer lies, I believe, in what happened right before this. Look at verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There's this guy that just pops up. We're not told anything about him, Melchizedek. And he's this kind of interesting character that God uses here. I believe Satan was attacking, and here is this man, Melchizedek. Melech in Hebrew means king. Tzedek means righteousness. He is the king of righteousness who pops up here, I believe, in Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't have a Bible like we do. He couldn't flip through the Psalms and find encouragement. He couldn't go to the New Testament to find promises. And instead, what God does is he sends the King of Righteousness himself to strengthen his faith. And that's how God works. He's always there with us when our eyes are open to him. And when a person's life is characterized by the attitude that says, I realize I'm just passing through life, and God is the one who is going to watch out for me, then God is going to be there and strengthen him in a time of need. And so Melchizedek blesses Abraham, reminds him that God owns everything. He is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything, so don't worry about taking anything from this guy, is what he's saying, because he's the one who's promised you the land and all the blessings. And Abraham responds. At the end of verse 20, it says, and he gave him tithe of all. He gave to this kind of shadowy figure here that we just find out about, Melchizedek, he gives him a tenth of all. And the giving of tithes signifies a recognition of ownership. And I believe what he's doing here is he's recognizing this is a representative of God. He is giving him this amount that is just kind of saying back to him, I understand you own everything. And so I'm giving this back to you, and I'm worshiping and honoring you. It's interesting, this one Melchizedek called the king of Salem, that comes from the same root of shalom, peace. He's the king of peace. And so here he is, strengthened by the king of Salem. You don't get deceived by the king of Sodom, is what happens here for Abraham. And when our souls are nourished by Jesus Christ, we'll meet any temptation, no matter how strong that is. That's how we handle temptation. And so Abraham was worshiping the Most High God. That meant he was acknowledging God above everything and everyone else, above himself, above all of his priorities. It was God and God alone at the center of his life, his joy and his strength and his peace. And if you're walking with God and he is the center of your life and he is where you get your joy and your peace and your trusting, that's going to keep you from temptation. That's going to keep you from being deceived. That's going to keep you from falling. So what we find is this, brethren, all of you have personally trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, if someone just slips from that path of righteousness, you who are spiritual, you who are going on for the Lord, making God the center of your life, restore that person, encourage that person, and do it in a spirit of gentleness with love and bold faith. And as you do it, be careful that God is your strength. Because you'll be up against some enemies and up against some temptation yourself. But you don't want to fall to that enemy. Let's pray. God, thank you that we have, again, these examples in Scripture of people who are walking with you. And some were not walking with you. But we get to see consequences. We get to see end results. And we get to see how you work, even to preserve Lot through all of this. because you still love them as your child. And Father, I pray that we, as we walk through life, would be wise people, those of us who have said we believe in Jesus Christ, we've put our trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life, that we'd walk close with you and that you would be our strength and our joy, and that we would be able to lift one another up and encourage one another in those times of discouragement or those times of sin or those times of struggles, Lord, that we might be there for one another to help one another. Father, that we keep our eyes fixed on you and focused on you. You're the author and finisher of our faith. You're our hope. You're everything summed up in just you and who you are. And Lord, I pray that we might keep that in mind. We might be able to encourage one another with that truth. We might keep walking with you. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you want to lift us up out of those times of stumbling and struggle. And Lord, may we have that same attitude towards one another, that we might grow together, as the Bible says, with that ultimate focus of becoming unified and that ultimate focus of becoming like Jesus Christ. So thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.